The following sermon audio is from the Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about the Source can be found at www.sourcechurch.net.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Just a word before our scripture reading today. You know, we usually use the English Standard Version of the Bible, and I love it. On the whole, I think it's one of the best word-for-word translations in the English language. But no Bible translation is perfect, and that's why in every generation we still look back to the original Hebrew and Greek. And it's also why, from time to time, if you're like, I can't really figure out what exactly it's saying, it doesn't hurt to open up another Bible translation and look at them side by side. Or if you go to BibleGateway.com, you can see a whole slew of Bible translations. And the reason I bring this up is because the ESV is unique today in our passage in its translation of a certain Greek word, namely parthenos, usually means virgin or unmarried young woman. So I'm going to follow the majority of translations in reading it that way instead of the word betrothed, which the ESV is using, I think, as an overinterpretation of the context, frankly. So if that's frustrating for you, I'm really sorry. Your English Bible is reliable, okay? There are just certain things that take a little more explanation and maybe channel some of that frustration and pray for Bible translators. But for now, why don't you stand with me and we'll read God's Word. So this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're in verses 25 to 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 40. Now concerning the virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or virgin woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his virgin, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as a virgin, he will do well. So then, he who marries his intended virgin does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. You can be seated as I pray. Lord, there are some things in this passage that are very strange for our culture to hear. But we know that our culture has made a mess out of marriage and has made a mess out of singleness. And that's true in the church too. So we ask God that you would reorient our thinking today. And we ask that in everything I say that Jesus Christ would be exalted. And God, we ask that you just give us courage to live the lives that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. In 1960, 13% of U.S. households were single persons. But by 2020, that percentage had more than doubled. So now more than 28% of U.S. households are single persons. And that trend is expected to increase as young people shy away from the commitment of marriage. A lot of them are reacting to horrible examples of marriage that they've seen. Others are simply wanting to live in a manner that's free from any encumbrances to pursue their own desires whenever those may arise. What's our response to that? Do we seek to push marriage, inferring that the married life is the responsible, the mature Christian life? Is that what the Bible says? Among others in our culture, marriage still maintains this magical appeal. It's what completeness and put-togetherness look like. And so if you look at movies, if you look at fashion magazines or tabloids, we're almost obsessed with weddings. But is that magical vision of marriage, is that realistic? Does it hold up? Or does the Bible actually give us some warnings about marriage? And lastly, what's our reaction to people from an LGBT background? Are we at a loss for how to engage them with the best news that they'll ever hear? If we're going to call them to joyful celibacy, do we have examples of joyful celibacy amongst ourselves? And how will we invite them into that chaste lifestyle if we don't love single people in our own midst, if we don't honor people who are single and value them? These questions and many more make me believe that every local church needs to spend time developing a theology of singleness. And it fits right in with where we're going in the text. To review from last week, the church in Corinth, they sent Paul this letter with a bunch of questions. And this is kind of the first one. And we think the question is something like, should the unmarried people in our midst even pursue marriage? We're not exactly sure all that was behind that question. Maybe the thought was that, we talked about how in ancient Corinth there's the cult prostitutes there. There's the temples with, it's a really sexually charged culture. And we know ours is as well. So maybe some were thinking that celibacy is the only way to live a pure life. Maybe we should just encourage people not to get married. Or perhaps the arrogant ones among the Corinthian Christians were thinking that somehow to be single was the mark of a heightened spirituality, like you're just more enlightened or something like that. Well, what's Paul's response? Does he think that it's better to stay single than to marry? And the short answer is yes. Paul promotes singleness, but not quite in the way that the Corinthians were thinking. So this section is really an elaboration on his initial statements about this in verses 8 and 9, if you look back there. In verses 8 and 9, he said, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And for many Christians, Paul's conclusions are shocking, and rightfully so, because doesn't the Bible say singleness is not good in one sense? In Genesis 2, it says it's not good for the man to be alone. And the Bible celebrates marriage as a sort of pattern for humanity. Definitely in the Jewish world, you see throughout the whole Old Testament, singleness simply wasn't done. Because marriage was how the covenant family was going to grow. Marriages and children, that's how the nation of Israel would grow and become all that God wanted it to be. And so because of that shocking difference with the Jewish worldview, some people look for reasons to dismiss these words of Paul as being less than authoritative scripture. So they start by looking right at verse 25. He says, "Now concerning the unmarried, I have no command from the Lord." See, they say, what Paul is about to say is just his personal opinion on the matter. It's no more authoritative than if Joe Christian down the street told me his opinion. Well, I'm afraid that we can't really let that sort of thinking stand. What he means by no command from the Lord is that he doesn't have a saying from Jesus in the Gospels that addresses this issue. And there's no command. Don't feel bound either to marry or to stay single. We're not in the realm here of it being morally right or wrong. We're in the realm of what is wise or foolish given your specific circumstances. So Paul's going to share those principles of wisdom, and he's going to do it with apostolic insight and authority because, as it says in the text, he is trustworthy by the Lord's mercy. And then those who don't like Paul's conclusion sometimes look to the next verse, to verse 26, and they say, aha, there it is. In view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So there must have been some sort of severe circumstance in Corinth at that time. We don't have that circumstance, you know, whether it's a famine or severe persecution or whatever. That's not us, so these words aren't really relevant to us. Well, the only problem there is that history doesn't really bear out that there was anything terribly unique happening in Corinth at that time in history. And in fact, we've mentioned throughout this sermon series the similarities between Corinth at that time and our society now. And Martin Luther pointed out that faithful Christians in every generation could be called on to withstand famine or severe persecution without warning. Like, that's just normal Christianity for us. So the distress which Paul is referring to, it has to be something more universal, something more common that's applicable to all Christians. And distress is likely referring to the tribulations that characterize the whole church age, the trials that we as his people go through between the two comings of Christ. It's a time that in Galatians 1, Paul calls the present evil age. And so in Ephesians 5, Paul says we should make the best use of the time because the days are evil. So it's that making the best use of the time that he's going to talk about here in this passage as well. So first in verses 26 and 27, we see Paul unpacking the basic answer to this question. He says, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. The thought is, it's hard enough to live for Jesus. Do you really need to add the pressure of marriage on top of that as well? So single people who have always assumed, like, well, this is just how life works. I'm gonna get married someday. Stop and think about this principle. Think about it. Because if you're able to faithfully live for God in your single state, why change? Don't just let social inertia carry you along. We've talked about in the past in Matthew 19 where Jesus' own disciples, they had a realistic enough view of the troubles that come with marriage that they thought, wow, being stuck in a bad match, that possibility, it might make it better just for a person to not marry. And Jesus surprisingly agreed with them. He said, yeah, if you're able to stay unmarried for the sake of the kingdom, you should do that. Of course, many people, probably most people, are not able to do that. And Paul affirms the goodness of that too. But for now, let's just focus in on verses 29 to 31. I'll read these verses again because these verses are really the interpretive key for the whole passage. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. There's a key truth here in these verses that affects everything we do, and that's that the present form of this world is passing away. It's not that Christians should therefore stick our heads in the sand or just abandon the culture and, pretend like we're not here. No, but the present age shouldn't dictate how we live. It says the appointed time has grown very short, and the word used there for appointed time, it means a critical moment in which much is at stake. A time of opportunity, unique opportunity that's not going to last forever. So he's referring to the time before Jesus returns. Very short, you may ask. Well, hold on, Scott. It's been 2,000 years. How's that short? Yes, but this language of urgency is all over the New Testament. And 2 Peter reminds us that God sees time a bit differently than we do. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Sometimes time is less about how much is left, and it's more about what's supposed to be happening at that time. You know, we talk about lunchtime or nap time, or you can think about video games, actually. Like a video game with a running clock, let's say Super Mario Brothers. Okay, so you're You're playing along there. Do, 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 do. And then all of a sudden, the music speeds up, right? Do, 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 do. And then you don't even bother looking at the clock from there on out because you just know you've got to go as fast as you can. You've got to get to that castle, that flagpole, right? And so, likewise, in the church age, the music has sped up, okay? We don't need to know exactly how much time is left, but we know what we should be about. We know what we should be doing. We know the haste, the urgency with which we need to live life and get about the Lord's business. So, I think you'll notice that that principle of the urgency of the times, it has a lot of different applications here. Let's walk through it together. He says, let those who have wives live as though they have none. So I'm to neglect my wife? No. That would contradict other things Paul has said about marriage, even earlier in this chapter. I think what he's getting at is that no one should look at a married Christian's life and say, you know, the purpose of that person's life was just a successful marriage and cultivating a happy biological family. No, rather, the purpose is serving God. And in service to God, maybe they did have a successful marriage. Hopefully they did, and a healthy family. But if we get that backward, and we make the marriage the thing, that the main goal, instead of serving the Lord, then honestly, it puts a lot of pressure on the marriage, doesn't it? And a lot of marriages have buckled under pressure like that. And kids will feel suffocated by the fact that our happiness depends on them and not on the Lord. So we should guard against becoming all consumed with our spouse and our family, or making an idol out of the institution of marriage. Because as good as it is, it's passing. So devote your lives together to something much bigger than yourselves. There will be some ways that the Spirit has uniquely gifted you to do things, to be involved in ministry that may not involve your spouse. So give yourself to those as well, but in a way that strengthens your marriage and doesn't sabotage it, of course. I think that's what this is getting at. At the end of the day, you are not a married person, okay? You are a servant of Christ at the end of the age who just happens to be married. And the position of the hands on the clock of history should also affect the way we mourn and the way we rejoice. For those who are in Christ, we know that for certain we are going to inherit all things with Him. There's a remade world just waiting for us, one devoid of evil, where God will dwell with humanity. And as we hope in that future, well, that should make our losses on this old earth feel a lot less severe. And it should make our pleasures feel, frankly, a lot less important. And as we buy goods, as we deal with the world, which we must, our joy shouldn't be wrapped up just in how we fare in those transactions, because we trust God to give us everything we need. Our main focus is simply honoring Him and providing for those around us. We know that the things we buy aren't ours to keep, and we guard against becoming engrossed in a world that's actually on its way out. In Christ's death and resurrection, God has already determined the course of things, and so there's a freedom that comes with that for the Christian. A freedom from forces that will control the lives of others who don't have that same hope. So we should use this world in a way such as not to hinder or delay us on our journey to the celestial city. Imagine that you're a kid and your family is going to move the next day. You're going to move across country, okay? You're going to have to leave this old life behind. If you're, let's say, a five-year-old child, you may still want to do the same things you do every day on that last day. You may want to play on a familiar playground. You may want to hang out with the neighborhood kids. But if you're anything like my son, you would do it a little bit differently. You'd still do the same activities, but you couldn't help but be a little bit detached, a little bit like reflective in a way that realizes, you know, this is no longer my whole world, in a way that's kind of saying goodbye and preparing you for your new life. And you might think that, no, that's not a child. The child would just pour himself into those things and squeeze every last drop of enjoyment out of them. But I found that our minds and our emotions don't really work that way. If we know that a transition is coming, we begin to process that transition. And I think that's healthy. And that's very much the case for us as we wait for Christ's return. Now is the time to focus on eternal things, to begin to live our life according to the new reality. It's not that we don't enjoy things here. It's not that we're not invested. We very much are invested. Perhaps more invested than we even were, because we realize the urgency of the times. So this section on the appointed time, it shows that both marriage and singleness have to be done differently. Because the world around us tells us just to use those frameworks to get the most out of life, to get all you can for yourself out of marriage or singleness. But here we see the radical idea that these decisions about marriage actually have to be made with the next age in view. And in verses 32 to 35, we see this principle applied to the choice of remaining single. The benefit of singleness is that one is spared some worldly concerns that are inherent to marriage. And I want to clarify, Paul is in no way saying that anxiety is sinful. Okay? He's just saying this is normal marriage. Part of marriage is that you take cues from your spouse and you try to be pleasing to them. That's part of the job. So it's necessary, but it means you're slightly divided, distracted. That's just part of the package. And there are certain ways and degrees to which my wife and I wish we could be even more devoted to the church and the service of the Lord, but we're not able to. We have limits because we have to take care of each other. We have to take care of our kids. Marriage comes at a cost. And for the single person who longs to make every last breath on this earth count in service to the Lord, that is something to be weighed. There's a reason why Paul was able to work harder than any of the other apostles we read in the New Testament. And it's because he was the only one who was single. He didn't have to deal with diapers or in-laws or late-night arguments or maintaining a bigger house or a sick family member or hormones of a teenage child. Instead, a single person can have more time to spend on prayer, spend on visiting sick congregants, spend on helping the pastor with computer problems or meeting up with a coworker at a coffee shop to have a gospel conversation. Or if you're single, you can, in good conscience, take more risks, right? Like the missionaries who have chosen to stay in Afghanistan. They've spent years gaining acceptance within those communities. They love those people. They want them to understand the sacrificial love of Christ for them, and they don't have families to put at risk, so they stay. My point is that the single person's options for serving the Lord are wide open. And such a single life would be of a great benefit to any of us. Instead of going back and forth in your mind about how to please your spouse, you'd be free to use all your mental and emotional energy and time purely for the Lord. Clearly, if possible, this is best. But he's not saying this as a restraint. Literally, he says not to put a noose around you. Again, there's no command, and that's because there are other considerations as well. And we're going to see that down in verse 36. He says, if anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward the woman in his life, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. Like he said in verse 8, if there's out of control passion, if you can't go throughout the day without your thoughts wandering to someone in an unhealthy way, just get married. Genesis 2 is still true. Marriage is from God. It will keep you from sin. Enjoy this good thing. Though you'll be more distracted, clearly you would have been distracted anyway. So while the single life devoted to the Lord is to be chosen if possible, we should also marvel at the married life that's devoted to the Lord. Both are profound signs to the world around us about Christ, our coming bridegroom. As Sam Albury puts it, marriage shows the shape of the gospel. But singleness shows the sufficiency of the gospel. Again, marriage shows the shape of the gospel, but singleness shows the sufficiency of the gospel. So marriage gives the world this picture of a man laying down his life for his bride, and for the bride waiting faithfully for the coming groom, just as it is with Christ and the church. It's a powerful metaphor. But the contented single person shows with his or her whole life, Jesus is enough. And he can be for you too. And his church is the truest family, and they can be for you too. So that single life lived displaying the sufficiency of the gospel, I'm not going to pretend that it's going to be perfect and happy-go-lucky all the time. There will be times of loneliness. There will be times when the weight of society's judgment against your situation seems unbearable. But verse 37 continues, whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to leave the girl he's considering as a virgin, he will do well. So then he who marries the young woman he was considering will do well, and he who refrains from marriage altogether will do even better. In this appointed time, marry only if it's eternally strategic. The nearness of life with God forever means that we should be focused not only in romantic relationships, but really in all of our relationships. Focus on how we can serve the Lord. And if you need marriage in order to stay pure and focused, then go for it. Get after marriage. Don't drag your feet. But if that's not you, then know that singleness is not an emergency. It's not a problem that needs to be solved. It's a gift. It's a gift for you, and it's a gift for the church through you. There's one last situation that Paul visits in order to put flesh on this principle, and it's that of widows and widowers in verses 39 and 40. He says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord," so married to a believer. "Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is." Just to be clear, Paul doesn't have anything against godly remarried couples. But I think he would suggest that it's uncommon to find remarried couples who are energetically propelling each other into joyful service of the Lord. It's just not common. Paul's a realist, and he wants to see that probably in the majority of remarriages, there is going to be a lot of distraction and a lot of unexpected hard work. As he said in the verses above, Paul would spare us that dividedness. He'd love to secure our undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, I don't know what it's like to lose a spouse, and I don't know what it's like to be abandoned by a spouse. Maybe you feel a loneliness that's worse than if you've never been married in the first place. I don't know. But I do know that God is trustworthy, and I know that his word has answers. And the answer that this text, among others, is pointing to is that instead of isolating yourself in loneliness, the biblical vision is for widows and widowers to press into their true family, to the church, and to bless us all immensely through your service. And the biblical vision is for the rest of us to honor men and women like this, and to pray for them, and to eagerly welcome them into our homes, and to learn from them. So Paul closes off this whole section with an ironic understatement. In verse 40 he says, "And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." It's meant to put in their places both those who are on either side of the controversy, those who claim that their view of marriage was a sign of greater spirituality, or their view of singleness was a sign of greater spirituality. Paul is speaking now in line with a lot in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. He's saying, "Back off, you pompous, supposedly hyper-spirit-filled people. Realize that while singleness is in one sense the option to be preferred, it's not, because it necessarily leads to a greater spiritual preeminence. And in fact, we shouldn't even have that category in our minds. Singleness is better, if possible, because it makes the best use of this appointed time." And for married people, I hope this is a helpful clarification. You don't need to feel like you have God's second best here. True, you're going to be more distracted with matters at home, and that might give you a more narrow influence for Christ than you might otherwise exert. But the comparison is with yourself, not with others, right? So, like, my married life, it could be healthier than that of the disobedient single person, right? But my married life is not going to be more focused than my single life would have been were my passions in check. And Paul seems to assume that controlled passions aren't going to be the case for most people. And so he says, he who marries does well. Marriage is not God's second best plan for you. But on the other hand, if you're tempted to think that singleness is second best, then this spirit-filled, unmarried apostle reminds you that the present form of this world is passing away. And if you want to be devoted to what lasts, he commends the Christian celibate path, which was first trod by Jesus himself, the most complete human being, the most contented human being to ever live, was unmarried. Singleness is not a curse, it's a gift. And the practical implications for our lives from this passage are many, and I'll start with married people. Do you have a happy marriage? If so, the end of verse 29 is for you. How can you get after living in a way that does marriage with an eternal perspective, so that you're not just focused on the family? Because in no circumstances should marriage be an idol. Let those who have spouses live as though they had none. Sarah and I actually had verses 29 to 31 right at our wedding. Romantic, right? But we still have to come back to it from time to time and assess, how are we doing? And maybe you too need to take some time with your spouse and ask the question, are we too much just about our own little domestic world here? If so, how can we invite others in for the sake of the kingdom? And how can we extend ourselves out for the sake of the kingdom to be even more focused on the things of the Lord? So may the Lord bless you richly as you trust Him in new ways with that healthy marriage. And for any Christians who are in a difficult or a roller coaster marriage, take comfort here in the fact that marriage isn't where we're meant to find ultimate fulfillment anyway. It's a framework that's passing, and at the consummation of all things, I promise your heart is going to be full. And in the meantime, you can ask God how your hard marriage can make you even more ready for that day. And if you feel like you're drowning, please, let's talk. I'd also recommend a resource. There's a book called This Momentary Marriage. It might prove helpful. But for all who are weary in marriage, may God give you a fresh energy and eternal perspective so that you'll be faithful in prayer for your spouse and you'll honor your vows with gladness because the time is short. And for all married people, I want you to show honor to the unmarried people among us. You don't need to joke about how, oh, let's find you a husband or a wife. You don't need to hint as though there was some sort of incompleteness about their situation. Because for all you know, they could be having a quality of communion with God that your dividedness simply makes impossible. And don't exclude single people either, saying like, well, you know, they're just in a different life phase. No, that's not how we do things in this church. We're a family where we love spending time with people who are different from ourselves. And we're eager to learn from people who are different from ourselves. And sure, some wisdom can come from experience, but we're wrong if we think that single people can't understand our situation or can't offer any insight for marriage or for parenting. Because if they're people of prayer and people of the Word, they will have wisdom to give that's relevant to every aspect of human experience. And to the singles out there, most directly this passage tells you that it's better not to marry if you don't need to. Take that seriously. But I'd also like to point out that this passage only elevates a singleness that's devoted to the Lord. So if you're avoiding marriage merely out of like wanting to delay the responsibilities of adulthood, then you're sinning. Part of the reason why this passage of scripture is so strange, even to the ears of the church today, is because the picture of singleness we've been seeing in our culture is so unproductive. Unfortunately, a lot of 20-somethings, maybe even 30-somethings, just need to be told to get a job, to develop lives outside of social media, to stop playing with fire in romantic relationships that aren't God-honoring. And if that's you, then the church waits for you to grow up. And we're ready to equip you and to let you serve. And we're eager to watch the beauty of a pure devotion to Christ emerge in you. Most singles, though, I think, are in a third group. They're not purposely avoiding responsibility. They're also not voluntarily choosing singleness. And I fear that they're not content either. And some of you are saying, yeah, contentedness. I tried that, but my singleness is not focused. My desires are out of control, and it seems there's nothing I can do about the situation. And all of you cute married couples out there just have no ability to help me to deal with that. On one level, you're right. But thankfully, our ability to minister to each other is not dependent, it's not limited to having identical experiences. Because if it were, well, then we'd all be isolated, wouldn't we? But just as the married people can benefit from a single person's perspective on family life, so also the single person should not shut out exhortation from married people. There is no temptation that is overtaking you that's not common to man. So let us into your lives. Seek married friends. We need each other's perspectives. And we need your devotion to the Lord. If you're distracted by your desire to be married, then I'm not suggesting that you just bottle that desire up and fake contentment, okay? No, if this church were into being real, vulnerable, expressive people, and the goal isn't to pretend something that's not true, the goal is to bring to God those desires, to be actively looking for His provision of a worthy spouse. But if that spouse delays, or if perhaps that's not what God has for you, I want you to know that if you're in Christ, you will be okay. If you're in Christ, you will be okay. Because you see, in Christ, no longer are your hopes and dreams bound up with finding the woman or the man of your dreams, the woman or the man who can complete you, because you found him already. And in Christ, you have been given a family. It's a family in which you're not just children. You can also be parents, even if you're single. Because you see, the Garden of Eden commission that we find in Genesis 2 that tells us to be fruitful and multiply and spread this garden everywhere, well, that commission has been caught up into the broader vision of the Great Commission, which tells us to be fruitful and to multiply the image of Christ in the form of spiritual offspring across this world. So, single people, you can aim to be fathers and mothers to many. You can serve in children's ministry. You can pour into your nieces and nephews. You can be a safe person for your neighbor kids to talk to. You can mentor younger believers in the church. Physical families are good, but spiritual families are eternal. So what if God is delaying or saying no to your this worldly dreams for marriage precisely because he has a much broader impact in mind for you, an impact that will make you glad for all eternity and make others glad as well? Of course, perhaps you feel like you're missing out, but I hope you'll realize that the thing that you're pining after is just ultimately a shadow of the greater marriage that you will share in, the marriage of the Lamb with his bride, the church, who's been clothed in the fine white linen of righteousness. And we're told that there will be rejoicing and exultation and blessing in that day for all who are there. So I just want to tell you that, friends, there are wonders and there are joys in God's presence that far outshine and outweigh the delight of any conjugal bliss or companionship for a matter of a few decades here on earth. So in light of that ultimate reality, what greater gift could our Lord give than an undivided attention to himself, a devotion that's singular? So, single person, you can ignore the messages of our broken culture that says that your sex life is your identity and that that's the only place where fulfillment is to be found. It's just not true. There's so much more that will not fade. Sure, keep praying for, keep pursuing marriage, but not frantically. Let your trust in God turn each lonely moment into a willing sacrifice. And slowly this time of unwanted singleness, whether it's short or long, slowly it'll start to feel less like starvation and more like a willing fast. Let's ask for God's help with that right now. Father, you know each of your children, and you know the unique circumstances around each of us, and you know how we are wired to respond to those circumstances, how they affect our hearts and our minds. And God, some people here today are weary, and some are bitter, and God, some are naive or confused, but Lord, we pray that everyone in whom your Spirit dwells would be ministered to by these words, and that they would long to know you more in whatever condition they are. So God, whatever life you have appointed for us, secure in it a better devotion to you, we pray, a more focused devotion, and make us joyful, make us wise, make us agents of the age to come. We submit all of our relationships to you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.